You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Okay. Good morning. Hebrews chapter 10 is the text I'm in. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18 is what we're going to be looking at today. Now, we're going to continue our series today. The five solas is the theme. That's the declarations of the reformers some 500 years ago. And we started 4 weeks ago, if you remember, with Scripture, sola scriptura, which is by Scripture alone. Affirming, the point of that is to affirm the truths in our hearts that God's Word is His real Word, that it is His authority, it's His Word, that it's upon Scriptures and Scriptures alone that we stand. That's only through the Bible that we can understand the truths of God and His plan of salvation. We can't understand that any other way but through His Word. That, and we said that the Bible alone is God's perfect and life-giving Word. Nothing else is worthy. Nothing else has the highest authority, the sole authority to inform us about all knowledge necessary for salvation, for holy living, and for sanctification. We repeated that over and over, that there's no other source, that there's no other book, no video, no special knowledge, no other revelation that's needed to understand the way of salvation. And so with that as our foundation, with sola scriptura in Scripture alone, that as our foundation and as our guide, we saw that in the next week we examined, it was by grace alone. That salvation is sola gratia, it comes by grace alone. That it's solely the work of God and of God alone. That it comes to us as a gift. It comes to broken sinners. It comes to the ungodly as a gift. That God offers salvation to His enemies. God offers redemption, the purchase back from slavery to His enemies, the reconciliation to His enemies. And that's exactly what makes grace amazing, that it's not reserved for the righteous, but for the sinners. For God so loved the rebels, the world that He gave, those who were opposed to Him that He gave. That's sola gratia, so by grace alone. Grace alone is good news for us, rebels, for sinners. And last week we saw that connection piece between grace alone. How do we access that grace alone? And that comes through faith alone, sola fide. We called it the hand which receives God's gift of salvation. The scriptures don't scriptures proclaim that we bring nothing to earn or to merit salvation, but it comes through His grace. That we don't receive grace as a payment for our works. We don't receive grace as something that we have earned. But by faith alone, we trust in what God has already earned for us. Salvation comes to us, I said, as a pronouncement and not a promotion. The good news is a pronouncement. That it has been done, that it has been completed, that you are now made right. The gospel is good news. That we don't rely on our own works to save us. If we did, it would be bad news because I constantly fail. But by faith alone, I access what He has done for us. And so today, we look at sola Christus, which is the very object of that belief. So we believe it comes to us by grace alone, through faith alone, but that faith is placed upon an object, upon a person, upon a work. And that's in Christ. And in Christ alone, Christ alone, and when I say Christ alone, I mean Christ alone plus nothing else. And that's the whole point of the Bible. That salvation is always and only of the Lord. The Reformers saw this truth revealed through the whole of Scripture, through the whole Bible. It reveals that truth, that salvation is always and only of the Lord. So the Scriptures don't tell us to go to a priest. The Scriptures don't tell us to go to a pope. It doesn't tell us to go to saints. The Scriptures don't tell us to point to sacraments for our salvation. The Scriptures don't point us to rituals or to prayers, like praying the rosary or any other prayer, any other religious practice for salvation. What the Scriptures point us to and tell us over and over again is to go to Jesus, to Christ alone. And in him alone is our salvation. He's the Christ, the Messiah, who will save his people from their sins. This is the refrain from Genesis through Revelation. This is the call throughout the entire Bible. Peter states the same thing in Acts chapter 4. He says, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Jesus said the same thing. Jeff read it for us this morning in John 14. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is a refrain throughout the Bible. The Bible makes it clear there's no other name, there's no other way. Salvation is by Christ and by Christ alone. Luther once said that Jesus is the center and the circumference of the Bible. He is on every page. Sophie has a little Bible that says, "The scriptures whisper his name." The whole Bible speaks about Christ. And some passages not only whisper his name, but shout it, proclaim it loudly. And I believe the text that we're going to look at today in the letter to Hebrews is one of them. This shouts the work of Christ alone. So I want to show you three explicit pronouncements revealed in these 19 verses of why we believe in Christ and in Christ alone is salvation. So we're going to look at those in a minute. I'm going to read this text. This is the word of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 18. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law,' then he added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after, saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your words of life, your good news given to sinners. God, I would pray that your Spirit would come and would be the instructor, the teacher, the one who gives us the reminder of what you have said and taught and provided to us. God, I pray that I would recede today, that you would proceed, that it would be you doing the work today, teaching and admonishing and correcting your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, before I get in and unpack this text today, I've got five questions for you. And as I give you these questions, what I would want you to do is, first of all, don't answer out loud. These are rhetorical. But I want you to really think about the answers. There's importance in how you would answer this. And I wonder if your answers would be the same as mine as you think of them. Because I do think that there's one answer, and I'm going to give it to you in a minute. But I want you to think about these questions and think about how you would answer them. Because I believe deep in my heart there's one answer. So here's the questions. What is the primary cause of your fear? Or your worry? Or your doubt? And your guilt? And your shame? What is the primary cause of your fear, your worry, your doubt, guilt, and shame? Number two, what is the primary reason why you don't pray more than you do? What's the primary reason why you don't pray more than you do? Number three, why are you restrained in your worship of God? Why are you restrained in your worship of God? Why do you struggle to find energy and motivation to read your Bible regularly? Why do you struggle to find energy and motivation to read your Bible on a regular basis? And fifth, why are joy and peace so infrequent in your spiritual experience? Joy and peace, why is it so infrequent? I'm going to read them quickly again, just to get you all on it. What is the primary cause for your fear, worry, doubt, guilt, and shame? What's the primary reason why you don't pray more than you do? Why are you restrained in your worship of God? Why do you struggle to find energy, motivation to read your Bible on a regular basis? And why are joy and peace so infrequent in your spiritual experience? Now, I believe the answer is consistent. I believe the right answer to all these is one answer. That all the struggles that you and I face, that all the fear, the guilt, the despair, the restraint that's in all of those questions, the lack of joy, these are all linked to one answer. It's because we either don't know, or we don't understand, or we don't enjoy the fact that in Christ and in Christ alone, we have full and final forgiveness of sins. I'm going to say that again. It's because we don't either know, we don't understand, we don't enjoy the fact that in Christ and in Christ alone we have full and final forgiveness. It's been paid. These things don't, these fears, these struggles, they don't exist because They exist, I should say, because to some degree we've not embraced that idea. We haven't taken possession in our mind of that idea that we have salvation, we have redemption, we have been reconciled. That salvation isn't limited to the fact that we are going to heaven, but that we have been redeemed and reconciled to God. That it's complete and there's nothing that we need to do to add to it. Because it's in Christ and in Christ alone. So this is, think about those questions. When the reason you and I struggle to enjoy God is because we live in constant fear that He doesn't enjoy us. How could He when there's so much guilt and shame that's on us? Same reason why we experience fear, because we don't know or don't understand and enjoy the fact that in Christ and in Christ alone our sins have been forgiven, full and final forgiveness. The reason we're hesitant to draw near Him in prayer, the reason why we don't pray to Him as much as we should, is because we live in a fear that He's angry, that he doesn't have full pleasure in us, that there's guilt and shame on us. And that's because we don't know or we don't understand or we don't enjoy the fact that in Christ and in Christ alone we have full forgiveness of our sins. Same reason why I feel it. The same reason that why we're uncomfortable to be entirely free in joyful and heartfelt worship. When we sing, "All I have is Christ," we should let that go. I mean, belt it out. But we're restrained because we think that God is unpleased with us, that He's angry with us. So we live in these crippling thoughts. So we have this ever-present doubt. But this is not what the Bible tells us. This isn't what the writer of Hebrews believes. He doesn't believe that God has any of these thoughts towards us anymore. The writer of Hebrews believed that salvation, redemption, and reconciliation to God was made in Christ. And in Christ alone, this is what this entire passage is about. And he makes three explicit pronouncements in these 19 verses. And the first is, redemption, reconciliation to God was made in Christ and Christ alone because Christ is better. Christ is better. Now, we don't have time today to go back and read this entire book but we should. We just don't have time. We'd be here till 4 o'clock. But if we were to read this book, and we went back to chapter 1, what we'd see is that Christ is better is proclaimed in every chapter. That in chapter 1, Christ is better than the prophets of the Old Testament. That's what the message is, that He's superior to the angels who will do God's bidding and fulfill His will. Christ is superior to that. And we would read chapter 2, we'd read that salvation, that the salvation Christ secures for us is superior to anything that the Old Testament laws of Moses could provide. Christ is better, he says in chapter 2. We read in chapter 3 that Christ is better himself than Moses, than the leader of Israel, the one who led them out into the Exodus and delivered people from their bondage. He's better than that. In chapter 4, we see that the rest Jesus provides is greater than the rest that came through Joshua. 5, 6, and 7 chapters, he explains in detail over and over again how Jesus, the high priest, is better than Aaron and any other high priest in the history of Israel. Chapter 8, he explained how the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus is superior in every other way from the old covenant. And if you were to flip back just a page or two in your Bible to chapter 9, you'd see that the sacrifice Jesus made of himself to deal with sin once for all time, this is in chapter 9, is incomparably superior to the sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs which are offered in the Old Testament. So all of those preceding 9 chapters, we come to chapter 10 with basically these 18 verses being a summary of all of that, an inclusion of all of those ideas that Christ is better. He's better. This is what we read in the first 4 verses of chapter 10. For since the law has but a shadow, of the good things to come instead of a true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness from sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of the sins every year. For it's impossible for the blood and goats to take away sins. So what the writer's doing here is he's showing us, he's explicitly telling us that God designed the ceremonial system under Moses, the laws and the sacrifices were to be a shadow. They're not a final thing. They weren't a concluding thing. They were just merely a shadow to draw our attentions to something else that's a reality. That's what he's trying to tell us here in those four verses. Now we're sitting here in the 21st century as Gentiles. None of us have a connection to what this actually is being said here. We have not been in this system of thinking. Now think of it, what a Hebrew or a Jew would be hearing as this is being written. The writer of Hebrews is saying this to them. The preacher is saying that the laws were a shadow. They didn't have a reality to which they were pointed. They weren't a reality in themselves. They pointed to a true reality. That what you thought was ultimate. That what you were, your entire life was built on the idea that that was ultimate. It wasn't. It was just a vague shadow of what was to come. And so consequently, he says in verse 1 that it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. You see, the ceremonial law given by God can't get you to God. Those laws given by God couldn't get you to God. They were never intended to get you to God. Religious practices can't save you. They can't redeem you. They can't reconcile you. They can't bring you back into communion with a holy and righteous God. So if we keep reading verse 2, he says, otherwise, they would have ceased to be offered. Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. So he's saying, if they would have gotten us reconciled to God, if they would have restored us into complete right standing before God, they would have ceased. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. So what is that saying? Then in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins. In the act of spilling blood, in the act of sacrificing animals, there is a reminder of sins. So I could paraphrase what he's saying. He says, if sacrifices had worked to forgive you from sins and bring you into the presence of a holy and righteous God, why do they need to be repeated every year? And not repeated every year for different people, but for the same person over and over again. So understand what's happening in a first century culture. If you would have been 40 years old, you would partake in maybe 25 to 30 ceremonies as you went down to Jerusalem with your family and you observed the ceremonial sacrifices every year. You know, 40 years old, you probably, by the time you were 10 years old, you traveled down in there with them and observed these annual sacrifices. That's 30 blood sacrifices, 30 lives being cut open and spilled. And none of it fixed anything. It didn't fix a thing. It says there was only a reminder of your sin. So the sacrificial system, the laws given by Moses, were there to show you your sins and the punishment of sins, not to bring you back into right standing. The writer continues in verse 4, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So they couldn't save because they weren't intended to save sinners, but simply to make clear to you who you are, that you're a sinner. And what's laying on that altar is what's due to you. So you understand, this is his point in verses 1 through 4, that the entire system, the sacrificial offerings, the religious laws couldn't save. They're a shadow. They're making it clear of what we need The point of them was to point us to what we need. Not partial, not temporal. We need complete, permanent, we need total forgiveness. Forgiveness found in Christ and in Christ alone. Christ is better. This is his point here. Christ is better than these old sacrificial laws. And the second point is Christ's saving work is absolutely complete. This is his point. His work is complete. So if we go back and read, starting with verse 5 through 9. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Verse 9. So what the writer of the Hebrews is doing here is he's quoting, he starts by quoting a psalm, Psalm 40 to be precise. And which is a declaration by King David, the forecursor of the Messiah, the type of a Messiah. And what David is saying is that God ultimately wants isn't the blood of bulls and goats or lambs, but obedience and a willing heart, right? That's what he's saying. And the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 9, and then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, who in the world would the writer of the Hebrews be pointing to in the context of this passage? Is he drawing our attention to King David? No. No, he's drawing our attention to Jesus. Consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said, right? So this is what he's pointing to, that sort of obedience was perfectly embodied and expressed in the life of Jesus. He wants you to see Jesus in this psalm. Right? He wants to show us Christ. There's a reason why he's quoted. This is the main point, that in Christ and in Christ alone, he was the one who willingly offered up himself for a sacrifice. He was the only one that was suited, perfectly suited, to make adequate and final atonement. Not partial atonement. Not year after year after year partial atonement. He made complete atonement. And when Christ came in fulfillment of God's will, he did away with the first system, which was what? The Old Testament, the old rituals, the rites, the sacrificial system, in order to establish the second as a superior way, as the real way, the right way to atone for sins. Namely, most specifically, his atoning work on the cross, his blood on the cross. He was the sacrificial lamb. Now we need to understand that the reason the Old Testament saints were forgiven then. Why were the Old Testament saints forgiven? Why was Abraham forgiven? Why was Moses forgiven? Why was Joshua forgiven? Why was that? It's not because of the blood of bulls and goats, right? We just read that. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So it's not because they followed sacrifices. It's not because they followed the laws. It wasn't anything that they did. This is what the Bible's telling us. Romans 3:20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's the same thing that the writer of Hebrews is saying here, that it's a reminder of our sins. So how were the Old Testament saints justified before God? How were they made right before God, reading through this Hebrews text? Because Christ died for their sins. It was Christ and Christ alone. Jesus' death, he doesn't exist in time. His atonement work doesn't exist in a time. It works backwards as it does forwards for us. For those who trust in him, who trusted in the promised one, the promise that went back to the garden, that one would come. See, the Old Testament sacrificial system couldn't do what we need. Jesus did it. It was his will to do it. Salvation, redemption, reconciliation to God is in Christ and in Christ alone. This is the message. Read verse 10. And by that will, that's his will, it's Jesus' will to die in the place of sinful men, his life in our place. By his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of his body, of the body of Jesus Christ. What does it say there? Once for all. That's meaning it never has to be repeated. It is done once. Means the saving work is absolutely complete. There is nothing to add to it. Keep reading, verse 11. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly, see the contrast, the once for all, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. So, the focus here in those passages, that those three, four verses, is that his sacrifice was complete. The work of Jesus on the cross, in Christ alone, his atoning sacrifice was perfect. And how do we know it's perfect? What's the evidence that the writer of Hebrews gives us that this work is perfect, is complete? You see it there in the text at all? Verse 12. Verse 11. Every priest stands in service. So what's happening is the priests are in the temple, in the tabernacle, ministering as your representative before God, right? That's what their job is. The priests are representative of the people before God. And they would stand there and repeat every day, all day long. Their job was to make atonement through those sacrificial offerings, atonement for sins. And they were standing there every day on your behalf. And what did Christ do when he did his work? He took a seat. What does that symbolize? There's nothing left to do. It's complete. It is finished. He sat down. Now, is that a more clear pronouncement that salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone? There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing left to do. His work is absolutely complete. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, when I read that, I expected to read in there, he has perfected for all times those who had been justified. That would be kind of make logical sense, that he has perfected for all time those who had been justified. But that's not what the writer says. He says he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So what's that mean? Well, when he says he has perfected, it means he has saved, or he has completed, or he has reconciled, he has made right. It's the work of justification in that word perfection. He's not saying you're perfect. He's saying in the eyes of God, there's nothing left to make you more right. You have been perfected. And it's addressing those who he has saved. He is making in his image. That's what he's talking about here. This is for you. He's pointing to you that he has perfected for you for all time. Don't overlook the past tense, what's been done, that you've been saved, but also look at what's happening is that you are being brought to perfection. He is sanctifying you. His work that continues to make you more perfect in his image. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not going to make mistakes. This is not what this passage is saying. It's not saying that you're not going to lose your temper, that you're not going to be frustrated, that you'll never look at someone with lust, that you'll never look at somebody with envy for the things that they have or things that they do, but rather, this perfection is in view of the forgiveness again. You are perfect in the sense that God has forgiven you from all your sins, declared you righteous in his sight. And the good news here in this passage is that It will never change. His view of you will never change because it's complete. We're going to look at that more specifically in verse 17, and that's our next point. That redemption, reconciliation is in Christ and in Christ alone because he's better, that it's complete, and because it's eternal. Eternal. Verses 15 through 18. Now, what I'm about to read is good news. Listen, this is good news. Verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, this covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Now, why did I say this was good news? You see who's making the promise here? Who's cutting the covenant with us? Who's saying, I will do it. I'm going to renew you. I'm going to make you new. I'm going to transform you. I'm not just going to put external laws for you to follow. I'm going to write these on your heart. I'm going to write them on your mind. I'm not going to give up on you. That's what he's saying. I'm going to change you from the inside out. I'm going to renovate you. So instead of treasuring something other than God, that in your mind and in your heart, he becomes your treasure. So instead of loving something more than God, you'll love God. And instead of being focused on yourself, you'll love others. This is what he's saying here. This is good news. Because it's not an external source that we have to adhere to. It's something motivating us from the inside. He's transforming us from the inside out. And he's not telling us this is something to do. He's saying he's doing it. He's doing the work. He makes the promise. He's cutting the covenant. And then read verse 17. I love how the writer says it. And then he adds, that's a punctuation he's saying there. He wants you to look at this text. And then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Listen, these are words for you. If you're a believer in Christ today, these are words are for you. You're not here for as a mistake. You're not here this morning as an accident. These words were given by God to Living Grace Church today that you may hear that he says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I want you to hear that like you've never heard that before. I will forgive their lawless sins and lawless deeds no more. I want you to hear it like this. This will change your life if you believe this. That in Christ, God the Father says to you, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more. Now, if we're going to be honest, I know this is a church, and that's not easy to be. But if we're going to be honest, what haunts us, what brings us into torment and unrest in our heart is as if those final two words don't exist. What we read so often from our minds and from our hearts is that God is declaring to us, he's examining our thoughts and our actions, and it's an indictment on us, and he's saying, I will remember their sins and lawless deeds. I will remember them. I'll remember every one of them. Every moment God is up there, you're thinking in your mind that, here's the moment, I've got you. I will remember that one. I gave you a free pass before. I gave you a second chance, but I'm going to remember that one. And you're going to come to me, and you're going to wonder why I'm distant from you. But that's not what he says. This is the promise. This is good news for the church today. This is good news for every believer today. I will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more. Now, God, it's important for us to remember that God remembers lots of things. God doesn't forget. He chooses to not remember. But what he does remember is things we should think on. He remembers the promises to his people. He remembers the covenants that he's made. Right? So we've got verses, Psalm 74, verse 2, Psalm 105, verse 8, and verse 42, Psalm 106, verse 45, Psalm 111. I know I gave them up quickly. Come Tuesday night, we'll go into them more specifically. Those are God remembering his covenant, God remembering his promises. But your sins and lawless deeds? No more. Why? Did he just choose to not remember them? No, the price has been paid. Now, we can't shake those thoughts on our own. We can't. Our hearts nag us, our hearts haunt us and torment us, and our souls are oppressed. There's a constant piercing in our conscience that when we focus on ourselves, we can't break free from it. The only way to break free from that is to remember and remind ourselves that God does not remember your sins any longer. He will not remember your shortcomings, and he will not remember your sins. He will not remind himself of your failures, and he won't remind you of your failures. They play no part in determining his relationship with you at all. Is that good news? Hello? Yeah.
Yes.
And he goes on in verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That's the eternal proclamation. There is no longer any offering for sin. Where there is forgiveness. He says that in Jesus Christ, full and final and perfect and complete forgiveness of sins has been achieved. So now you see the point of this writer, of the writer of Hebrews, his whole emphasis is here. Once you hear that, once you hear these 19 verses, why would you go back to a religion? Why would you go back to works righteousness that would suggest that you need to work, that you need to offer sacrifices, that every week, every month, every year, you got to keep coming back to earn, to work, to make yourself right? Why would you go back to that after you hear the proclamation of the good news that's been done? This isn't just talking about popes and prayers of the rosary. This is any religious practice that we put into place that makes us feel like we're right is our way of adding to what has already been done. And it's a disgrace to what he has done. We don't make atonement for sins that have already been atoned for. So let me close with this question. What would your Christian life look like if you woke up every day, went about your tasks and your responsibilities, and you fell asleep every night with unassailed confidence in your heart that God will never remember your sins and lawless deeds? Would you sleep different? Would you live different? Listen, in Christ and in Christ alone, these promises lie. These promises are offered to those who are in Christ and in Christ alone. So then, come back to the questions I started with. To know without hesitation, without qualification, or the slightest doubt that when God looks at you and thinks about you and hears your prayers, that he refuses to remember your sins and your lawless deeds because there aren't any. Not just your past sins, your future sins. He has paid it all. Once you know this and experience this, this is where power and joy and peace that passes all understanding comes from. This is the peace he leaves with us, peace he gives to us, not like the world gives us. These words are too marvelous. But I have to say this. If you agonize over your lawless deeds and your sins, do you live in daily stress of fear that God would reject you and judge you? Do you desire that God would not remember your sins? This offer is extended to everyone. It's made to you today. And this offer isn't temporal, it's permanent. It lasts forever. The God will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more. It's offer made to you in Christ. And in Christ alone. He's the one who gave himself as you in your place. And all you have to do to access that this morning, if you're listening to my words, all you have to do is come to him. The call's been made. All you have to do is come to him. And the moment you come to him, I will remember your sins and lawless deeds no more, is the only proclamation you'll hear. Or well done, good and faithful servant.